Isaiah 64, hear now the word of our Lord. O that thou wouldest rend the heavens, that thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. And when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things which we looked not for, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness, those that remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness, Zion a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these things, O Lord? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Amen.
If you will remember, last week we started a two-part series on the Lord's Prayer, and today I want to finish by looking at the various clauses of the prayer itself. First, I think maybe a review of last week might be in order. And the first thing that I think that I pointed out was the fact to even question the use of the Lord's Prayer today is to be branded a heretic. And yet, if you cannot answer questions with regard to that prayer, if you don't understand it, it seems to be okay to either rationalize or just spiritualize away what the prayer actually says. For example, daily bread becomes spiritual needs somehow. The part on forgiveness is ignored totally because it's a hard question to answer with regard to salvation as explained in the book of Ephesians. The prayer is used in vain repetition, despite instruction not to do so in the verse preceding the prayer. The prayer, when compared to those prayers in Ephesians and Colossians, are totally different. And we read those prayers in Ephesians and Colossians. Those prayers in Ephesians and the Colossians are about our hope in Christ and our position in Him and about giving thanks for those things. When you compare those prayers to the Lord's Prayer, in those prayers in Ephesians and Colossians, there's no reference to the kingdom. There's no reference to daily bread. There's no contingent arrangement for salvation, where you have to forgive in order to be forgiven. There's no request whatsoever for forgiveness in those prayers in Ephesians and Colossians. We learn that Paul makes no attempt to echo what Christ taught. And similarly, Christ, in the model prayer that he gave to the disciples, teaches nothing with regard to what the Holy Spirit taught Paul with regard to prayer in the prison epistles. So we learned that it takes little observation to realize that there is something radically different between that prayer in Matthew 6 and in Luke 6, the two references to that prayer. There's something radically different. And what we learned is that the Matthew and the Luke prayer is with regard to the kingdom. And the prayers in Ephesians and the Colossians are about the church of the one body and its calling into heavenly places. We learned that the kingdom prayer is but a continuation of the prayer that was prayed hitherto. And that word hitherto we saw in John 16, 16th chapter of John, verse 24, where it refers to those prayers that were prayed hitherto, the prayers that were prayed in the Old Testament. And those prayers were not prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Prayer is for a period of time just prior to the kingdom, just before the return of Christ, a time known in Daniel, the 9th chapter, as the 70th week that was to be determined upon the nation of Israel. It is referred to as a time of trouble that has never, ever been seen before. It is the great tribulation of the 70th week of Daniel. We learned that the prayer was not given for believers of all ages, but for a people in persecution waiting for the king to return. And they are asked to endure for a little while throughout this period, and it's spoken of in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is where the prayer of Matthew 6 is found, in the midst of that Sermon on the Mount. When visualized or seen in the ways that I've just described, every word of the prayer can then be given its full value. And there is no need to repeat it on every occasion, or to spiritualize away or rationalize away those things in the prayer that are difficult to understand. And there's not one Christian in 100,000 that can answer the questions with regard to the prayer that we're going to take a look at as we look at the individual clauses that are in that prayer. So if you will, turn in your Bible to Matthew 6, where we find one reference to the prayer. We find it also in Luke chapter 11, but we're primarily looking at Matthew 6. And I want to back up and start just a little bit before the prayer in Matthew 6. I want to go back and look first at verse 5. We're on page 1319. In the Companion Bible, chapter 6 of Matthew, verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogue and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And I want to bring reference back up then to verses 1 and through 3 in that same chapter. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, that's giving, to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Those early verses I read because if you look at the typical ministry today that you see, particularly on TV, where everyone's wanting you to send them money and plant a seed, how do they justify their actions with regard to this? If they are working towards the earthly kingdom and they're wanting you to send money in order to support that. How can they read these early verses before the very prayer that they are supposedly supposed to pray? How can they do that? Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetition, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Don't use vain repetition. And yet, as I spoke last week, I was saying that the prayer is used on every occasion. It's used in foxholes. It's used almost every Sunday in most churches. It's used at weddings. And yet it says here, don't pray in vain repetition. Now, is there anything really wrong with a prayer? No, it's Scripture. And I've sung, there's a song, the Lord's Prayer, and I've sung it many times in many different places. But you have to understand what the prayer is if you really are going to be able to understand what it's talking about. Verse 8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. And we'll get into this a little bit later, but the will of the Father, praying for the will of the Father to be done, is the highest form of prayer, because He knows what we need. It doesn't make any difference whether you're in the kingdom, whether you're in the church of the one body. He knows our needs. And so to pray for His will to be done is the highest form of prayer. So now let's look at the first phrase of this prayer as it starts in verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father. The first words of the prayer. Turn, if you will, back to Isaiah, the 63rd chapter. It's the same place we were before, page 1010 in the Companion Bible. Isaiah 63, chapter before the chapter that Dave read. Page 1010, Isaiah chapter 63. Verse 16, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel not acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our Father, our Redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. And then jump over to verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are the work of thy hand. Now this verse 16, where it says, doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us. Abraham was considered to be the father of Israel, but at this point, he's dead. And so he is ignorant of them at this point and where they find themselves. And Israel acknowledge us not. Israel, of course, was Jacob. Jacob became Israel. And so he and Abraham were both dead. They had fallen asleep in the Lord. And this term, our Father, is actually a literal translation of this, is Father of us. Now, it didn't come in the English that way because it sounds better, our Father. But if you look at it in the Hebrew, and in Greek as well, it is literally translated Father of us. And the reason for that is that it is showing that we belong to Him, rather than the statement our Father, showing that we lay claim to Him. Father of us, literal, showing we belong to Him, rather than the fact that we lay claim to Him. Back to the second phrase, which art in heaven. Back up in your Bible to Ecclesiastes. We're at page 912 in Ecclesiastes, the fifth chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, page 912. Our Father, which art in heaven. Go in chapter 5 to verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. In light of verse 8 that we saw prior to this, he knows what things we need. He knows what things, I should say, they need for this kingdom. He's saying, don't pray in vain repetition with much speaking. The Lord's Prayer actually only has about 60 words in the whole prayer. And if you go to Luke, it has even less than that. The Lord was fully aware of their needs before him. And he's saying here, let thy words be few. And so the prayer is pretty concise in what it says. Our Father, which art in heaven. Jump now back to Matthew 6. And go down to verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So they were praying to the Father who was in heaven, who knew what their needs were. They were to seek him first, and these other things would be added to them. The next phrase, hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means holy. Hallowed comes from the word holy. And sanctification has the meaning of separation or holiness or hallowedness or sanctification has the basic meaning of being separated. In prophecy, the expression, the Holy One of Israel, is used some 25 times. But the term belongs basically to Israel because he sanctified them. He separated them from other nations. He picked them out and chose them above other nations. And so he sanctified them. And evidence of that is found in Exodus, the 31st chapter of Exodus. If you'll go back and let's take a quick look at that. So much of this is dependent upon your knowledge of what has been said in the Old Testament. Exodus, the 31st chapter. Verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, For it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. And so what we see here is the Sabbath was given to the nation of Israel. It really wasn't given to the Gentiles. The Sabbath was given to them as a reminder that they had been chosen and sanctified by Him. And so they can claim the Sabbath throughout all their generations as a reminder that God chose them. And it's a unique position in which they find themselves. The next phrase, "Thy kingdom come." At the time that this prayer was given, the kingdom was very near at that time. Both John the Baptist and the Lord both have proclaimed that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. But what happened? They rejected that. The nation did not crown him as king and priest. What did they do? They crucified him. And so, at the end of the Acts period, the nation of Israel was set aside. And they are still waiting today for that second coming of the king that they crucified the first time. And evidence of that, if you'll look at the last verse of Scripture, go back to Revelation, the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 22. Well, it's not the last verse. It's the next to the last. Don't make me a liar for one verse. Chapter 22. He which testifieth, verse 20. He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Here, after Christ has been crucified and has ascended on high, here we find John in the book of Revelation at the very end saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. They are still waiting for their king to come. And upon that second coming, they will receive him and he will be crowned king during the millennial reign here on earth. The next phrase is, let thy will be done. The word will here is a word that we've looked at before. There's a couple of different words in the scripture that are called, that are translated into the English will. This particular word happens to be thelo in the Greek, and it is not something that is predestined. It means to desire rather than to determine. And so here they should be praying that his will be done. No predestination involved. They're not praying for something that he predetermined. They're praying for something that he desires. It is the highest form of prayer. It is an unselfish nature to say, Lord, whatever. If you want to cut me in half or smash me, that's okay. Whatever your will is, that's okay. And that's one of the things that has always amazed me about Jan McGinnis. He has never prayed to be healed. He has only prayed for God's will in the matter. And down at the IU Med Center, he has been a tremendous witness for his Lord and Savior because of his attitude. You heard what Rosemary said prior, and that he is comfortable with whatever his demise, whatever the Lord's will is, live or die. That's all right with Jan. The highest form of prayer. Thelo is a strong call for the desires of God to become reality. And so that's what they were to pray. The next phrase, in earth as it is in heaven. Now the first thing to notice is that these first three requests that we've looked at, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, are all qualified by the words in earth as it is in heaven. The prayer expresses the desire for heavenly conditions to prevail upon the earth as they already apparently are at that time in heaven. It is the golden millennium where the heavens do come to earth and rule. More than likely, when this occurs, the church of the one body will be seated in the heavenlies with Christ and manifest there. The out-resurrection that we have spoke of probably will already have taken place. The void that was left by those angels that left their natural place in heaven will be filled by the church. Christ will be complete with his inheritance of the church. His will have been done and accomplished in heaven. And so they are praying for that to come to earth. The next phrase, give us this day our daily bread. Turn back to Exodus chapter 16, page 96. Exodus chapter 16. And go to the 15th verse. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna. Now, manna is translated, what is it? They didn't know what it was. When the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, what is it? It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is a thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tent. Verse 17, and the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did met it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. An omer is the tenth of an ephah, by the way. It's a measure. Their needs, while they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and I don't know if you've ever looked at any part of the Sinai Peninsula, there's no way to survive out there. It's just unbelievable that they could survive for 40 years as they wandered around in the desert. But they were miraculously fed their daily bread, and it was called manna. Now jump back up to Matthew and let's consider the Great Tribulation. Matthew chapter 24. Page 1364. Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall great tribulations such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Here we see the nation of Israel under persecution yet in the future. That small remnant that will survive are going to flee into the mountains. And there's no way that they're ever going to be able to survive unless somebody again provides them with daily bread. So jump over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, page 1899. Go to verse 4 of that 12th chapter. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And a dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that she should feed her, that should feed her there 1,260 days. Jump down to verse 13 of that same chapter. And the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and a half from the face of the serpent. That times and times and a half is equal to 3.5 year period of time, or 1,260 days, which is half of the tribulation week, the latter half. These people, the remnant of Israel that will remain, will be in real need. They will be wanting and needing assistance and sustenance. They will be needing daily bread during the tribulation, during that last 1,260 days. The woman that we read about here is Israel. Small remnant, but they will be pedigreed, perfect Israelites. The man-child, of course, is Christ. And the Father, He knoweth what things they need. So they are to let their words be few and not pray in vain repetition. Now comes the tough part. Conditional forgiveness of this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Go back to Matthew 6 again. And I want to point out that is so important. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. That is so important in the prayer that the Lord repeats it again. He emphasizes it again in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's plain. But you know what? That presents a tremendous problem if you've read anything else in Scripture, if you've read anything in Romans, if you've read anything in Ephesians. How do you reconcile that? Forgive us our debts. How do we reconcile that with Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, which says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourself, lest ye should boast. It's not of good works. How can that be? If you are really sincere, a student of the Scripture, you can't just set that aside. It is a direct contradiction. There's not one Christian, like I said, in 100,000 or maybe a million that can answer the question about this contradiction that exists here. But the key to understanding it is the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, that's what they were looking for, was the kingdom to come. And that's where they still are today, with the looking for the kingdom to come. And this prayer, which is not the Lord's Prayer, but the kingdom prayer, is for a time leading up to that. So to have a better understanding, let's go back and look at Deuteronomy, the 15th chapter, page 259 in your companion Bible. Deuteronomy, chapter 15. Verse 1, at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when they shall be no poor among you. For the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow. And thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother. But thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. And beware that there is not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him naught. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thy heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. Leviticus chapter 25, page 169. Leviticus, the 25th chapter. Verses 8 and 10. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be into the 49 years. Then shall thou cause the trumpet of the of the jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month in the day of the atonement, shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout your land. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and to all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man into his possession. And ye shall return every man unto his family. Now go back to Isaiah, the 61st chapter, page 1007. Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Now jump to Luke. Luke, the 4th chapter. Luke chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 18, but this is where Christ was reading in the temple. And it says in 17, there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recover of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he set out. That's unusual, because they usually read a whole section. But he set out because he was rightly dividing the scripture. He could not go beyond that point right there, because he was preaching the acceptable day of the Lord. Deeper study, and we're not going to go into that, but deeper study will reveal that this was the year of Jubilee that he was claiming. It was a time when they were to forgive all their debts to everybody. Everything went back to zero. It's like zero-based budgeting or something. All debts were canceled. And so, in the light of what they were to do every 7 years, and then on the 50th year as well, if you see this prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, here we begin to understand that phrase, because it is what they did all throughout the Old Testament. It's the nature of forgiveness in the kingdom. The next phrase, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I read that and I say, what? What does that lead us not into temptation? Would God lead you into temptation, but deliver us from evil? It's a contradiction. Doesn't make any sense. Until you learn the use of a Greek word, pirazio, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, pirazio. And we see that in a couple different places. In James, page 1848 in your Bible, turn to the book of James. the first chapter of the book of James. Page 1848. Chapter 1 of the book of James. Go down to the 13th verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And the ellipsis, of course, is with evil. So here we find a statement that says, lead us not into temptation. And here we find a scripture that says God can't tempt us with evil. Go back to Genesis chapter 22. I apologize for running you all over the scripture, but you've often heard me say that you learn the scripture from whole to the part. You cannot understand bits and pieces of it without having an understanding of the whole thing. It would be like trying to teach football by explaining a 15-yard penalty first. You can't do that. And so we go back to Genesis chapter 22. And there we see in verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. So here he's tempting Abraham. What's the deal here? Well, the deal is that peirazio, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O, the Greek word peirazio, can be translated tried or tempted. Either way. You look it up in a Greek dictionary, and you'll find that it can be translated either way. Being tried is a good sense. Being tempted is in a bad sense. The trying tests of God must be carefully distinguished from the temptations of Satan. So lead us not into testing. But deliver us from the temptations of evil is what's being said in this phrase. You cannot press this clause of the prayer, lead us into temptation, outside the limits of its context. The Lord in the Old Testament led the children of Israel into trial to test their worth. And they will be tested again at the great tribulation time. Thus the prayer, let this test pass, is what it says. And just let it be, but deliver us from the evil of Satan. The conclusion is that the Lord's prayer is not the Lord's prayer, but it is more accurately described as the kingdom prayer. It is seen to be in and for a very particular season, and that is the season of the Great Tribulation. If you take it out of context, you miss the whole point, and it makes for an awful lot of confusion and unanswered questions. To see it in its correct perspective makes it understandable. We should therefore turn to the prayers of Ephesians and Colossians as our model prayer. realizing that the kingdom prayer has nothing to do with the church of the one body in Christ. Now, I have just pretty much hit the highlights of this. There's a lot more to be understood to give you some better understanding, but I hope I've given you an insight into this prayer and how misused it is today and how little people truly understand it. Are there any questions?